class lesson about the magnet, and she was demonstrating how magnets, you know, pick up things and all that, pick up metal objects. And so the next day, in a written test, the teacher included this question: my name has six letters. The first one is M. I pick things up. What am I? And 50% of the class responded, mother. Would you turn with me to Proverbs 31? If you need a Bible, there should be one someplace in a row ahead of you there, under a chair. And if you want, there's message notes that could be helpful to you as well. We're going to be looking at Proverbs 31, starting at verse 10. And our focus this morning is motherhood and wives, and especially this: what does it mean to be a woman of God? What does it mean to be a woman of God? Let's begin with a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for experiencing worship together. Being in your presence is awesome. And we thank you that we can be a part of this wonderful family that is together in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come now to your word, Father. We pray that you would open it to us. Help us to understand why you have given us your word, what it is that you wish to say to us this morning. Speak to us and change our lives, Father. Draw us closer to you and to what you have created us for. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, walk with me through Proverbs 31, starting at verse 10. And what is here the ultimate description of the perfect wife and mother? Proverbs 31:10. An excellent wife, who can find? And excellence here means ability, strength, character, having what it takes. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. In other words, she is her husband's partner, contributing to his success in the things of life. There is trust between them, like Adam and Eve before sin came in and messed up their relationship. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. In other words, she is managing her household. And yet she's got time on the side for a little business. All right, she's into commodities. All right, maybe a seat on the Jerusalem Stock Exchange. She is a shrewd wheeler and dealer. Verse 17. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. In other words, she's programmed in time for physical fitness. Okay, she's into aerobics, maybe a little taekwondo. All right. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She loves work. 24/7, 365, she's working, burning the midnight olive oil. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and this distaff is a rod on a spinning wheel. All right, so her hands grasp the spindle, meaning when she's not doing taekwondo, when she's not pumping up her biceps, she's pulling back and forth on that spinning wheel thing, doing more arm exercises there, right? Working the delts and all that. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. So she's helping the poor. She's helping the needy. She's just not occupying a seat in this help the poor committee, all right? She's not just on a committee, but she extends her hand. She's got personal contact. She's one of those rare behind-the-scenes people that you can actually count on to roll up their sleeves and actually do the work, right? Verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. It's quality clothing. It's tastefully and seasonally appropriate. She dresses sharp, not frumpy. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He's known because of what she does. She enhances his reputation. Verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She laughs at what's coming because she's got it all under control. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She is wise. She speaks kindly as she teaches. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. The day ends, and she cannot wait to get up and do it all over again. The problem with this description is what? Yeah, be honest, man. Are these people nuts or what? Okay, who in God's creation could possibly live up to a list like that, right? It just wears you out thinking about it. She has maidens. Take a note, husbands. All right? This passage in Proverbs is written for who? Who's it written for? Who is it written for? It's written for young men, right? It is an instruction manual for young men on how to do life. And Proverbs 31 is the chapter that deals with what to look for in a wife. Okay, so if you're reading through this section in Hebrew, the first letter of the first word of each of these verses, verses 10 to 31, the first letter of each first word of each verse forms an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. We together on that? If you wrote down the first letter of the first word of each verse, you'd end up with the entire Hebrew alphabet. It is a tool for memorization. Okay? So you can see the Hebrew men, these young men, wandering around Jerusalem, looking at the young girls, and they're reciting these verses, going down this checklist, comparing it to the young girls in town, comparing them with this list. Okay, this is what an excellent woman looks like. This is the kind of wife I want. Not her, maybe her, I don't know. Maybe, possibly, okay? Jill Briscoe, in a book called Queen of Hearts, writing about this passage in Proverbs, Jill Briscoe wrote this, quote, "The Proverbs 31 woman has long stood as the Statue of Liberty at the harbor of the city of womanhood, welcoming all who flee from being anything less than perfect. But what if I have runs in my stockings, consistently lose one of my husband's socks in the washing machine, and regularly misplace my car in the supermarket parking lot? Is there any hope for me if I dream of writing a book about my small children called From Here to Insanity? And if I'm shaped like a pillow instead of a post?" You know, I started adding up the qualifications here, by the way, making my own list of this. And when I got to 40 items, I quit. How is a woman, how is a wife and mother supposed to juggle family and work and kids and schedule, putting up with their husbands, et cetera, right? And still have quality time left over for themselves, even a personal relationship with God. How do we keep all those balls in the air, and what happens if one of them drops? Okay, there's a huge potential for fear here. Fear of failure, fear of inadequacy, and trying to be this excellent wife and mother. The question in verse 10 is what? What's the question there? Who can find one? Who can find an excellent wife? And maybe it helps to read that rhetorically, right? Who can find one? Well, you can't. Someplace in all this has got to be a reality check. This list, with all the qualifications of an excellent wife, this list is not a checklist. It's an example. It is an illustration of what a godly woman should be striving for, not a measurement of failure. Okay, are we together on that? Proverbs 31 is an example of where God can take us, not a measurement of how far we fall short. Y'all want to breathe a sigh of relief on that? Whew. Okay, let's go on. Join me, verse 28. These next four verses are what kind of puts all this into the realm of reality here. Okay, verse 28. "Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, 'Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all.'" How? How does she excel them all? You know, for what reason, out of these 40 plus on the list, for what reason does her husband and her children bless and praise her? Verse 30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Underline that. We're going to come back to it. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Verse 31. "Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. You know, what this woman testifies of who she is, give her the product of her hands, let her works praise her in the gates. She's not known as an appendage to her husband. She is a real woman who is valued for who she is, so let her be recognized for her excellence. Okay, let's go back to verse 30. See what lies underneath all of this? The whole foundation of her life? What makes all or any of this possible? What the true source of excellence is. Okay, it's there, right? What is it? Read it with me. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Okay, please hear this. So many women have this backwards. They're trying to do all these things, the charm and beauty thing, right? To somehow be this excellent wife, that this godly woman by doing this list. And they can't. And there's a reason for that, which is what? It can't be done, right? It's impossible. And maybe you've tried. Maybe you've given up. Maybe you've beaten yourself up over this thing. Maybe you're still trying to do it. So many women end up going through life burdened, feeling like they're failing or they are failures. And men, we can add to that by expecting the impossible. But it's the fear of the Lord that God uses to enable you as women to lead you to accomplish the excellent things that God has called you to, created you to do, to become women of God valued for who you are. We together on that? Yes? Good. Whew. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of excellence. Can we say that together? The fear of the Lord is the foundation of excellence. Okay. History question. Who is this? Anybody know? Besides the people that read the script. Go ahead. Who is it? Nikita Khrushchev. Right on. That's good. Some of you guys were around and remember him, right? Don't answer that. It's all right. During his years as premier absolute ruler of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and the atrocities of Joseph Stalin. And I read once that as Khrushchev was censoring Stalin, going down, tearing him apart in a public meeting, Khrushchev was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience. You know, we should do this. Anna, you got the script, right? You got the next line there? Shout it. Hear it. Let me hear it. That was good. Right on. You're one of his colleagues. Why didn't you stop him? And Khrushchev said, who said that? And there was this agonizing silence that followed that. No one dared move a muscle. And Khrushchev said, now you know why. Okay? That's fear. But that's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not trembling and cowering before God. And it's crucial that we understand what it means to fear the Lord. Okay, this is Mount Carmel. Okay, Mount Carmel, high up, the view from Mount Carmel towards the Mediterranean and what is Haifa, which is the city that is near there today. Do you remember Elijah? Remember this? Up on Mount Carmel? Remember this? Overlooking the coast of Israel. God calling his people to repentance. 850 prophets of the Baal and Ashereth. Two altars, right? One for Baal, one for God. Remember this? We're tracking on this, right? The contest to prove which God was greater, more powerful, sovereign. Right? Remember this? Remember how that goes? Okay. Walk through that. Think about it. Let's be refreshed. The prophets of Baal build this altar and put their sacrificial bulls, and they spend the whole better part of the day doing what? Something to appeal to this God, right? Okay, they're dancing around, they're tearing their clothes, they're cutting themselves, they're screaming and calling out to Baal. Prefers God, who controlled fire, to send down fire and light the altar, right? And the result of that was what? Nothing, nada, okay? Nothing happens, right? And so then Elijah gets God's altar and he does what? He drenches it in water. How many times? Three times, okay? And he fills this trench around it with water. So there is no conceivable way that any human could ever light that fire, right? And then without screaming and dancing and all this other cutting and things, what does Elijah do? He prays. That's it. You know, praise the only one living and true God and ask him to reveal himself so that his people will understand who he is. And they'll return to him. And God does what? Boy, wouldn't you like to be there for that? Oh, my word. Step back, right? Don't go inside the police line. You don't want to, right? Consumes the burnt offering, consumes the wood, melts the stones, the altar, the earth beneath it, evaporates the water in the trench. And when God's done, there is nothing left, all right? To fear the Lord means to respect God for who He is. To respect God for who He is. Can we say that together? Respect God for who He is. He is the Almighty, Sovereign, Creator God, who we are to come before in awe, who alone is worthy of our adoration and our worship. He is the God who is to be first, the priority of every part of our lives. Isaiah is taken in a vision to the throne room of God. He sees the Lord sitting on His throne, high and exalted. We sing this song, right? Together? Trying to get a mental grip on what Isaiah saw. You know, how do you process that? Impressive who God is. Worthy of respect. And God's presence fills the throne room. There's angels flying around in worship. They're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of the legions of heaven. The whole earth testifies of who He is." Only it's a little more than that. It's like, "Holy!" You want to try that? No, you don't have to try that. But the place is shaken. Okay? It's not like, "Holy." It's, right? The foundations of this place are shaken by the awesome power of those words. And Isaiah, he cries out, says, "Woe is me! Man, I'm ruined! I'm toast! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts." An angel takes this burning coal from the altar, and does what with it? Touches his lips. It's a sign of purification. And the angel tells Isaiah, "Your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Holy is our God. Sinful are we. Worthy of His wrath and condemnation. But God, by God's grace, Jesus on the cross, taking the wrath, God's wrath, which should have been leveled at us, Jesus taking our place, God's wrath upon Himself, God offers salvation to us, forgiveness of our sins, the very righteousness of Jesus, and eternal relationship with Him. To fear the Lord means to honor God for what He does. To honor God for what He does. Let's say that together. Honor God for what He does. The Almighty, Sovereign God, Holy God, who is loving, gracious, merciful, is the God who deserves the surrender of our lives, the honoring of Him by giving Him all of who we are. Being given to Him to be used for His purposes, to His honor and glory. The fear of the Lord, bottom line, is our response to who He is and what He does. That is that we're His. In respect and in honor, we give Him everything that we are. Can you say that this morning? I'm His. Can you say it with me if you mean it from your heart? I'm His. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom." And think about that. Today we have more knowledge at our fingertips than ever before in history. Literally, this way or this way, right? Children have more knowledge today in their heads by the age of 5 than most of us had by the time we turned 18. Problem is they don't know what to do with that knowledge. Amen? You know, how do you process that kind of information overload? There's a story, maybe you've heard this. There's a story about a man who was driving down the highway and he had a flat tire. So he pulled over to the side of the road and as it happened, he was parked in front of an insane asylum, right? A mental care facility. And as the man was changing his tire, there was a man from the asylum who was standing there on the other side of the chain link fence, watching what was going on there. And he didn't say anything. He just stood there and he watched. And this man, who was mechanically inclined, I mean, this wasn't the first time he'd changed a tire. The man took the wheel off the car, placed the lug nuts into the hubcap there, And as he put the new tire on to the car, he accidentally hit the hubcap, and so the nuts rolled off and into the little grating into the sewer, where he couldn't get to them, obviously. And so the man stood there scratching his head, thinking, man, what am I going to do now? So the man who's behind the fence has been watching this, this patient in this mental care facility. The man is watching this and says, well, why don't you take a nut off of each of the other tires, the other wheels, and put them on that wheel, and then you could drive safely to a garage and you could buy more nuts. And the man looked at him in amazement. He said, well, man, why didn't I think of that? You're in an asylum and I'm out here. And the man behind the fence said, you know, I may be crazy, but I'm not stupid. Knowledge, right? I mean, we need to grab onto who God is and what he does. And that knowledge leads us to fear him, knowledge that guides our response to God. And wisdom is what we do with that knowledge, what we do with that fear. We together on that? Wisdom, God-inspired wisdom, takes the knowledge of who God is and what God does and who we are before God and applies that knowledge practically to the day-to-day circumstances of our lives. Okay? We're there. So in thinking all that through and how we can do that, right, how the fear of the Lord applies to our lives and to godly womanhood, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And look with me at what is a hopefully familiar moment from the life of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Remember Hannah? Okay, walk with me through this. Hannah was one of two wives of who? Elkanah, right? Elkanah. She's one of two wives in this polygamous relationship, which is a relationship that's far from God's ideal. It's filled with misery. It's filled with unhappiness, especially for Hannah. Hannah was burdened with a very difficult relationship with the other wife, who was Peninnah. Peninnah, who was jealous because Elkanah loved Hannah, his other wife, Hannah. Elkanah loved Hannah more. And so Peninnah, the other wife, found every opportunity to taunt Hannah, to ridicule her, to provoke her, to humiliate her. And adding to that sorrow was what? No child, right? In all the years they've been married, she'd been married to Elkanah, she had yet to bear one child, let alone a male child. And for many women, let's face it, Mother's Day is torture. It's an emotional torture, right? No children. For Hannah, this is an ongoing pain. So imagine Hannah in a society where barrenness is seen as a curse of God, how she struggled, how she felt isolated, despised, wounded. And the Bible says because of the weight of her circumstances, Hannah was unable to eat and she wept bitterly from the depth of her heart. That's pain, isn't it? You ever experienced that kind of pain? Sure. And yet Hannah was a godly woman, a woman who feared the Lord. And so when Hannah cried out, she cried out to God. All right, look with me, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. Down at verse 10. Listen to how this godly woman, in the midst of her circumstances, how Hannah expresses her fear of the Lord. She, verse 10, she, Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, and grab the meaning of that title. O Lord of hosts, it means the Lord of the armies of heaven, sovereign, almighty God, who you are, who I am before you. Okay, grab the fear of the Lord in that. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. So grab the relationship there, the appeal of the maidservant of God to the God who cares about her affliction, God who is loving, gracious, the merciful God, what God does. Grab the fear of the Lord in that. Then I will give to the Lord all the days of his life. Give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Give me a son, and I will return him to you. All I am, all I have, it's all yours. Fear the Lord. So in her barrenness, Hannah knew where to go. She knows she can't do this on her own. Okay, she's not even going to try, but she's going to lay out her life and her future before God and look to God to give her the answer, leading her in His way and His time. Her fear of God, her knowledge of Him, wisely is shaping her request, giving wisdom to her actions. We together on that? You are. You guys, we're together on that? Okay, good. You got a spokesman here. There was an election or something, and I missed it. I don't know what's going on here, okay? So we know that God enabled Hannah to conceive, right? Right? She gave birth to a son, Samuel, the great prophet of God. And true to her vow, when Samuel is 3 years of age, Hannah takes Samuel to Eli, the high priest in the house of the Lord, and gives Samuel back to God. 1 Samuel 1, look down at verse 27. Verse 27, Hannah tells Eli, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord." And she left Samuel, her only male child, the miracle child that she had nurtured and loved for 3 years. She left him there in the hands of the sovereign God and she went home. That is humbling, isn't it? How does she do that? A barren woman, ridiculed, despised, at home and in her community, finally bearing a child, a son, finally having some kind of respect, finally being known for having some kind of excellence as a wife, as a woman, accomplishing something on that list. Finally, there is something to praise Hannah for. How she must have loved Samuel, raising him, changing his diapers, watching him roll over and crawl and stand and walk, hearing him speak his first word. Think about all those things that happened in those first 3 years of life. Wow, great moments. And for 3 years, she has loved him as only a mother could love a child, her only son, her only child, and yet she kept her vow to God and she gave Samuel to God. You know, some of us might be tempted, be honest, some of us might be tempted to say, well, you know, God, when I made my vow, I didn't really understand what the cost of all this was going to be. Okay, how much this child would mean to me, what I would feel like to give up my son. You know, surely you can't expect me to give him up now. Maybe I could raise him for you. This is no easy thing that she did. But Hannah, she was a woman who feared the Lord, respected him, honored him, and so she acted. We know the account doesn't end there, right? It doesn't end there. We know that down the line, God blesses Hannah with three more sons and two daughters. And she still gets to enjoy time with Samuel as he's growing up. In the next chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, Hannah offers a prayer that is so full of joy, that just flows out of a heart, out of the core of who she is, a heart that has been royally and totally blessed to overflowing by God. In Proverbs 31, in this list, there are examples of what it means to be a woman who fears the Lord in relationships, like with her husband, her kids, the community, poor, the needy. There's a celebration of her accomplishments, her industry, all that this woman of excellence does, this woman who fears the Lord. But behind all that, we need to see the character of who this woman is, who she is, because she fears the Lord. Proverbs 31, look at verse 25. Just one more time, look at verse 25. It says this, "Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." You know, if we had all those expectations put on us, someplace within us, wouldn't there just be a tad of bitterness? Maybe a little complaining at the impossibility, whining, anger, resentment, depression, regret. Maybe some pride, some expectation of recognition. Instead, we see a woman who is not weighed down with all of that. She's moving, all of what she's moving through. Instead of being weighed down, she's rising up. She's not weak, but she's strong. She's attacking life. She is excited about what's coming. She is looking forward to the future. And the bottom line is that she is full of joy. The kind of depth of joy that we see in Hannah's life that comes to a woman or a man who learns to live life fearing the Lord. The kind of depth of joy that only God can create inside of us. The kind of joy that overflows out of her life and it just soaks into everything she does and it splashes all over the people around her. True godly excellence from within. And that's what happens when we learn to fear God, to fear the Lord. When all of who we are becomes His. What issue weighs heavy on your heart today? What list of endless responsibilities or expectations or burdens? What churns within you? What are you trying to do on your own? Being a godly woman, the excellent wife, the loving mother. The fear of the Lord, the pursuit of godliness, the intimacy of a deepening relationship with Him, learning to respect and honor Him first with our lives and the decisions that we make. When we're willing to go there with God, as women or as a man, God enables us and leads us to accomplish the things that He has created us to do, leads us to true excellence. And He blesses us, giving us the depth of joy that can only come from Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I want to pray for all of us in this room this morning. Because way too often we overburden ourselves with things that You never intended for us to be burdened with. I don't know where that comes. Maybe as we're growing up, we're constantly taught that we don't measure up, and so we try to measure up. And that leads to failure. Maybe that leads to addictions. I don't know. Maybe it leads to trying to compensate for things. And let's face it, in the society we live, who we're supposed to be is really confusing. God, forgive us when we try to be for You what we think we should be without first surrendering ourselves to You, that You would create in us that person of excellence. So this morning, maybe in the quietness of your heart, just a thought, think about this. Maybe something you might want to express to God, but where are you trying to be something for God? Where are you feeling burdened because you know you're failing? And maybe that's something that you might want to just, in the quietness of your heart, you and God, just say, God, here it is. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to be this. To God, I'm giving it to You. That's it. I'm done. Isn't that a relief? Father, teach us to live our lives in fear of You, not cowering before You, but respecting who You are. You are the Almighty Sovereign God, and honoring You, the God who has loved us so incredibly in Jesus. That God, as we give ourselves to You, as our lives are Yours, You, God, supply to us everything we need in life, to do life, to be doing life the way You have created us to live life. It all fits together. Father, the joy within us that comes because You, God, pour into our lives and it's overflowing. Father, may we experience that. Maybe this morning you say this to God. God, I'm Yours. I'm Yours. Take my life. I'm Yours. Father, may it be so. Not because we do it, because You do it in us and through us to Your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.